Well, this morning we continue with our series looking at the selected events from the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We started last week, and so that sermon is online. You're not going to get messages about the sermons from me. They're online. If you want to listen to it again or send it to someone, you're welcome to just go to the website, and it's usually on there by Sunday evening, Monday morning at the latest, for you to be able to do that. But we looked last week at the two events of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the way the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And we dug into those a little bit, and we want to be able to do that over the series. It's going to run up to Easter, and we're going to look at different sort of events from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that are important for us to consider and how they affect the way we live. Now, as soon as Jesus was finished with the wilderness, he went to the region of Galilee. So he traveled up further north from the Jordan, and he began to his public ministry. He began to preach the gospel, and he began to cast out demons and to heal those who were sick. And so he also, by that time, had a small gathering, a small crowd, or even actually a growing crowd that was coming around him. It was at that time, very early in his ministry, that Jesus called that crowd together. And from that crowd, he chose 12 disciples for himself. And he appointed them as apostles. These were the closest people that were going to be with Jesus. And while these 12, well, to be precise, the 11 have a specific or a unique role in the history of the church, and we have to acknowledge that there aren't apostles like we've had in the New Testament. They have a unique role. Nevertheless, the way Jesus called them, the way he made disciples out of them, is instructive for us. Jesus' discipleship methodology, so to speak. And I think it's not just instructive for us, it's encouraging to us as well. And so I want to be able to really focus on that this morning. How did Jesus make disciples, and what went into that entire process, and the fact that you and I are disciples of the Lord Jesus as well. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus called these people right at the start of his ministry, meaning it was foundational and fundamental to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do it just before he went to the cross. Oh, and some of you follow me. It wasn't a last minute sort of a thing, right? It was right at the start of his ministry, and he had a short earthly public ministry, 3 years. And right at the start of it, Jesus calls these people to follow after him, which helps us understand how crucial it was to what Jesus was about to do. In his high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 18, he prays like this. He says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. In the same way that the Father has sent me, I am sending them into the world." In John 20, 21, right after his resurrection, he's with the disciples, and he comes to them and he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And those 3 years were preparation time for them to be sent out in the same way that Jesus was sent by the Father. Such important words. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You know, the Father sent his Son into the world, crossing all kinds of barriers and obstacles. This is the Son of God, the divine, holy, perfect Son of God, who left that heavenly glory and came down and took on the humble form of a man. What things to cross over? We can't even begin to grasp that, I think. It's hard enough for us to walk into the neighbor's house, because they're different from us. And Jesus crossed all kinds of boundaries and obstacles, so to speak, to come into this world to reconcile people unto God. And Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so now I send you." That's important for us, and we'll hold on to that as we understand Jesus' discipleship strategy and methodology. Now, you may be tempted to think, you know, that when you read the Great Commission, that Jesus was speaking only to the 12 disciples or the 11 disciples. Like, that was specifically for them. The rest of us, we're like the church, but those people are specially called in that way. And that the Great Commission doesn't necessarily directly apply to us, But you'd be wrong to think like that, because what we see in Acts, right, straight after, right at the beginning of the church, when the church is scattered from Jerusalem, we see in Acts chapter 8 that the church believers took the gospel wherever they went. In fact, the apostles stayed back in Jerusalem. The rest of the people, wherever they went, they took the gospel with them. But not only that, throughout the history of the church, all believers have taken the commission personally and seriously. And I say this because sometimes we leave ministry to the theologically qualified, you know, the pastors and the evangelists and maybe the elders, and these are the guys who know how to do ministry. We're all just sort of around. But that's not true biblically. All of us are called to be disciples, and all of us are to be commissioned by Christ in his work in the world. And so I want to look at a few aspects from the way Jesus did it that I think are encouraging and instructive for us this morning. All right, so if you're taking notes, you can follow along with me. The first one is that Christ called ordinary people. Christ called ordinary people. You feeling ordinary this morning? Yeah, I'm feeling ordinary. I've got a coat, but that's about it. And you're dressed for Sunday best, but that's about it, right? But there's so many things that can make us feel very small and insignificant. That's okay. That's not a problem. Christ called ordinary people. And I want you to notice the kinds of people that Jesus called from amongst the crowds, specifically when he called these 12 to him. He called Andrew and Peter and James and John. What was their profession? They were fishermen. They were not the high-class society. They were not the elite, the highly educated ones who had studied philosophy and theology and science and this and that. No, no, no. They were fishermen. They knew how to fish. And they probably smelt like fish. That was about it. Very ordinary, simple. I can imagine Peter going home at the end of this day and his wife saying, "Go change. Have a bath." You know, something like that. Right? Because that's how it was. It was just, that was their life. And then you come across and you meet Matthew, whom Jesus chose as well. Who was he? He was a tax collector, also called Levi. And if you know anything about tax collectors in the New Testament, they were hated in Jewish community because they were seen as traitors to the people. They were working for the Romans, so to speak. But not only that, and I think Jesus has a bit of a sense of humor over here. He says, okay, I've got Matthew, who everybody despises, and I'm also going to pick Simon the Zealot, the guy who is Jewish to the core. He's a zealot. And I'm going to put them in the same group, in the same room. Just imagine the conversations that they might have had, fiery conversations. Simon would have been accusing him of being a traitor every single day. Something like that, right? But Jesus brings these people together. And we don't know much about a lot of the other disciples, but we can almost understand from this that Jesus picked ordinary people to be his 12. Ordinary people. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when Peter and John had been arrested by the religious leaders and they were standing before them, it's interesting what the religious leaders say about Peter and John. And they say this in Acts 4:13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." You see that? They knew it. They saw them. Oh my goodness, who are these guys? They're ordinary people. And it says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's crucial. We'll come back to that in a moment. There was nothing special about them, and yet Jesus chose them for this massive world mission. Hardly the best of the best. And when they all scattered at his arrest, remember when he was arrested, they ran away. It would have seemed like a failed mission. They've all failed their final board exam. Done. Right? It was over. But Jesus knew what he was doing. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, the night before Jesus called the 12, it says over there that he spent all night praying. And in the morning, he called the crowds, and then he called the 12 out to himself. He spent all night going before the Father. And so you can imagine the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this communion all night. And the next morning, who do they pick? Peter. James, John, and all of these people. Not the elite, right? But these people after a prayer all night. So Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. And he knows what he is doing when he chose you as well. He knows it. He understands all your faults and your failures and your weaknesses. And yet he chose you. And he called you in the same way to be a disciple. You know, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians. He writes to the church then, and it is applicable for us now. Listen to these words carefully. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." You see that? God chose the weak and the foolish and the unwise in the world, because God will do what God does in weak vessels. He will be glorified, and you will be deeply satisfied when you wholeheartedly submit yourself to him. Christ continues to call ordinary people to his extraordinary mission in the world. Let's move on over here. The second thing we want to observe from Jesus's discipleship method is that Christ entrusted them with his word and work. He entrusted these ordinary people with his word and his work. You know, when Jesus called the disciples in the 3 years of his ministry, they didn't just wander around following him wherever he went. He said, "Okay, you're coming with me, but I'm going to give you stuff to do. I'm going to ask you to do things that you've never done before and that you probably feel weak to do." And so very quickly in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 9, we read of how the Lord Jesus called the 12 to himself, and then he gave them authority to do what he was doing. And he sent them out, and they went out to the neighboring villages, and they began to proclaim the kingdom of God, and they healed people and they cast out demons. The very things that Jesus was doing, he said, "I want you to do it." Early, they didn't go to Bible college. They didn't have time to observe for a little bit longer and try and see how this works and practice sessions. Nothing. He just said, "Okay, go. Go." I love that scene, you know, when there's the crowds that were gathered and they are hungry, and the disciples say, "Send them home because they have nothing to eat." Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." What would you have done? You'd be stunned at what Jesus was saying. And yet Jesus wanted them to understand that this was not for them to come and be an audience to clap for Jesus whenever he did great things. He wanted them to be involved in his mission. And you and I, you know, we've reduced Christianity to being like that. We're all sitting in the stands clapping for Jesus and the few who might be doing ministry. But if Jesus was here, you, all of us, we wouldn't be able to just stand around and enjoy the sights. We'd be doing stuff. Because that's exactly how Jesus taught discipleship and how he made disciples. In Luke chapter 10, a little bit after that, he sends out not just the 12, he sends out 72 others, two by two, into villages and neighboring towns to do the very same work that he was doing. And he says to them in Luke 10, 2 and 3, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." That's a crucial one to note. Jesus is saying, "I'm sending you out. It's not going to be easy. You're going out as lambs among wolves, but I'm sending you out to do this." And he says, "When you go, pray also that others would go with you to do this work." You know, I remember doing some woodwork at home. I'm not very good with woodwork, but I try a little bit. I make simple things. And so I had a small thing that I wanted to make, and Joel wanted to have a part in it. He wanted to do that with me. Now, I could have done it very quickly on my own, but he wanted to make that box with me? And we were making a few boxes, right? And so, of course, I said, okay, sure, son. And we sat down and we started, you know, taking them apart and then hammering the nails and applying the Fevicol. First applying the Fevicol, then hammering the nails. That's what you need to do. That's the process. And so, obviously, it took a lot longer than if I did it on my own. But just think about this. At the end of that little project, not only did we have these boxes complete, my son also had the joy of being part of it. And I have a picture of him holding up those two boxes, feeling good about his participation in it. You know, God could easily do his mission in the world on his own. He could easily on his own reconcile the world to himself. Easily. Not a big deal. It could save so much time and effort and pain and struggle, and missions wouldn't need to exist because God would do all of it. We could just stand back and watch it all happen. And yet, he doesn't do that. He calls ordinary people and he entrusts his word and his work to them, to us. And then he says, not only that, pray that many more would go out into that harvest field. Amazing. You know, Paul calls himself and those doing ministry along with him, he says, we're God's co-workers. And that's in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And 2 Corinthians 5, 20, he says, we are Christ's ambassadors, making appeal to the world, be reconciled to God. That applies to us as a church. We work with God in his field. We are co-laborers. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has entrusted his work and word to the church. You know, we're accustomed to hearing stories. You know, whenever we talk about these sorts of things, we talk about missionaries and, you know, the John Wesley and Adoniram Judson and all of these giants of the faith, Elizabeth Elliot and all of these people. And sometimes we can feel even more small and insignificant, right? How do I ever keep up with those people? Those were freaks in the Christian world, right? We are the ordinary people in that sense. But behind all of these giants of faith, there were always those quiet ones who stood like pillars holding them up. Always. Always. Those are the real heroes of the faith. And I'm reminded, and I want to give you this little quote from Susanna Wesley. She was the mother of the famous hymn writer Charles Wesley. He's written, you know, hundreds of hymns. And then also the mother of the even more famous John Wesley, who preached about 40,000 sermons in his lifetime on horseback. He used to travel around, right? So amazing giants that we all know of. But behind these men was Susanna Wesley. Their father was a bit of a character. He wasn't always around. And he was in jail, I think, a couple of times. And then there was a season where he had some conflict with the family. And so he left and went off for a year. But Susanna Wesley stayed faithful. And she had 19 children. And I think 9 of those died in infancy, right? And so she writes in one of those letters to her husband. I think his name was Samuel Wesley. And she writes this letter to him. And I want you to listen to this carefully. Ordinary people called to do extraordinary work. And she says this. She says, I am a woman, but I'm also the mistress of a large family. And though the superior charge of the souls contained in it lies upon you, the father, yet in your long absence, I cannot but look upon every soul you leave under my charge as a talent committed to me under a trust. That means I'm responsible for them. And then she says, I'm not a man nor a minister. Yet as a mother and a mistress, I felt I ought to do more than I had yet done. I resolved to begin with my own children, in which I observe the following method. I take such a proportion of time as I can spare every night to discourse, meaning to sit with each child apart. On Monday, I talk with Molly. On Tuesday, I talk with Hetty. On Wednesday, I speak to Nancy. On Thursday, with Jackie. On Friday, with Patty. On Saturday, with Charles. And I don't know where John is in this quote. But that's what she did. Amazing. And these people became what they became because Susanna Wesley said, you know what? I'm not just going to stand by as a spectator. I'm going to be involved. And even though my husband, who should be here and be involved, is not here, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do what I need to do, because I understand my role as a disciple maker. And I'm obviously paraphrasing and saying a lot of extra things, but that's what she's saying, right? Ordinary people that Jesus calls to do an extraordinary work. Most of us will never be like these big giants of the faith, and that's okay. That's fine. God calls us to be faithful with what we have. That's what He calls us to. Are you faithful with your children? Reading the word with them, teaching the word to them. Are you faithful with that? Because that's what God is going to ask you about when you stand before Him. Are you faithful with your spouse and your family? Are you faithful with the church? You have a few people over here. Are you faithful with these people that are in your care? That's all God is calling you to do. Be faithful wherever you are. Now, I like that story because it summarizes the first two points really well, that Christ calls ordinary people and He entrusts His word and His work to them. But it also leads us to the third observation about the way the Lord Jesus did ministry and made disciples. Christ spent intensive time with a few. He spent intensive time with a few. You know, the Lord had crowds following Him wherever He went. And as His popularity grew, there were larger and larger crowds. They all wanted to hear Him, and most wanted to receive the healing He was able to give them. But it's interesting to note that Jesus quite often, and if you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that He quite often withdrew from the crowds to do two things. The first was to spend time with His Father, and the second was what? To spend time with the few. Interesting, isn't it? Two reasons why He withdrew from the crowds: to spend time with His Father and to spend time with the few. To spend time with the few. See this in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea. But Jesus withdrew from the crowds. Or after the 12 had gone out two by two and then returned from their ministry, we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, and He took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. He withdrew. We also note, interestingly, in Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34, with many such parables, He spoke the word to them. That's the crowds, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately, to His own disciples, He explained everything. Interesting. The kind of focus that Jesus had. It wasn't the crowds. There were several other private moments that Jesus had with His 12. When He walked on water, it was the 12 that were there with Him. Or when He shared the Passover meal, it was the 12 that were there with Him. Or when Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration, there were Peter, James, and John with Him. Or when He went into the Garden of Gethsemane, again it was Peter, James, and John. Few He spent intense time with. You see, Jesus wasn't interested in the crowds. He wasn't interested in the fame and the popularity that all of us seem to pander after. We want it. We put stuff up on Instagram and we just wait the whole day. 3 likes. 7 likes. We do that, right? That's how many I get. You might get more. That's how many I get. That's the popularity level here. Yeah. But Jesus wasn't interested in the crowds. He was on a mission, and He was interested in pouring out into a few people faithfully, devotedly, in an intense kind of way. That's what He did. You see, the crowds, they wanted what they could get from Jesus: the healing, the miracles, the show. They wanted that. And Jesus wasn't interested in all of that stuff, because He knew that they didn't really want Him. In fact, when push came to shove and Jesus was arrested, most of the crowds disappeared, isn't it? They disappeared because they no longer saw Him as valuable or worthwhile in that sense. And Jesus knew that from the beginning. He understood that. And so the Lord invested deeply with a few because he knew his time was limited. He knew that 3 years, his mission, he had come with a mission to go to the cross. And so very quickly he gathered those people around him and he poured himself out into them. And what a profound effect it had on these few. Remember that verse from Acts chapter 4 verse 13? It went like this, right? Peter and John were standing before the religious leaders, and it says this: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished." And then listen to this last part: "And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." What a qualification. They recognized that these men had been with Jesus. That's what set them apart, their time with Jesus. Let me ask you, what do people see about you? And I'm sure they see lots of different things, right? You're this work and that work, and you're a good mom, and you're a good this and that, whatever. But do they recognize in your life that you are someone who spends time with the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that stand out of your life? Does Christ in that way radiate out of your life, or is it just you that's constantly coming out? What's coming out of your life? Or are you like the crowds who just want things from Jesus? Miracles, jobs, money, health, healing. You just want things from Jesus, but you don't really want the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't want him, you won't spend time with him. And what's going to come out of your life is nothing but you. What comes out of your life? What radiates out of your life? Like Peter and John, and hopefully for us in the days to come, that people would see that we have been with Jesus. Privately, intimately, reading his word, praying, walking with him, obeying his word. My goodness, if we do that, our lives are going to look so different, isn't it? Let's go to the fourth one, and we close with this. The fourth characteristic of Christ's ministry in making disciples was that Christ did not give up on them. He did not give up on them. I love this. You know, when Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, right after Christ was arrested, he was taken, you know, before the high priest, and then someone came and asked Peter 3 occasions, "Do you know this man? Do you know this man?" And all 3 times he said, "I don't know the man." Imagine that, the confidence of Peter. When in the garden also, he took out his sword and he was willing to fight, and suddenly it was all gone. When push came to shove, Peter backed off and he said, "I don't even know him." Imagine that. And it tells us that the last time when he said that, the cock crowed, Peter went off and he wept bitterly. I can't imagine the grief that he must have felt, because Peter loved Jesus. There's no doubt about it. We see it in the scriptures again and again. But in that moment of weakness, he failed, he faltered, and he went away and wept bitterly. And yet, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, who did he come to meet? The disciples, right? And he says to Mary, he says, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." He mentions Peter specifically, that "I have risen from the dead." Imagine that. And then there's this wonderful scene at the end of John, in John chapter 21. You know, Peter is sort of, I think, a little bit resigned. He says, "You know what, I've messed up." And so then he says to 6 of the others, "I'm going fishing. You guys want to come?" And it's almost like Peter is saying, "I'm done. Jesus is not going to take me back. I'm going to go back to the fishing." And so he takes these 6 others with him and they go off fishing. Jesus comes to that little coast area and he tells them from the coast, he says, "Throw your nets to the other side." And immediately Peter recognizes that it is the Lord. He said, "It is the Lord." And he jumps out of the boat and he runs across to the Lord Jesus. And when he gets there, what does Jesus have? A little coal with some fish and some bread on it. I love the scene. It's so perfect, right? Fellowship around a meal. Deep fellowship around a meal. And he says, "Come have breakfast." And as they were sitting around at that breakfast table, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" How many times does he ask him? 3 times. For the 3 denials of Peter, he asks him 3 times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And every single time he says, Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Meaning, leave your fish alone, come back to what I called you to. I haven't written you off, Peter. It's okay. After a mammoth failure like that, in the most crucial moment, and not just Peter, by the way, all of the other disciples fled in that moment, Jesus comes back to them and he reinstates them and he says, this is your mission that I've given you in the world. Christ does not give up on his people. Jesus doesn't give up on you. And if you're like me, you've had 100,000 failures in your life. And yet you can get up every time and know that Jesus doesn't give up on you. He's never done with you, even though you might think you're done. He never finishes with you. Amazing. Christ does not give up on his disciples. You know, one of the most crucial things that Jesus did during his public ministry on the earth was to make disciples. To make disciples. And who did he call? Ordinary people. He entrusted his work and his word to these ordinary people. He spent most of his time with these people. And when they failed, he didn't give up on them. That's encouraging for us, isn't it? As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we don't have great qualifications and you don't need them that in that sense. We may not feel, you know, we might struggle with failure and all of those sorts of things. But again, it's so encouraging for us to be able to look at how Jesus made disciples. But not only that, you and I likewise are called to make disciples. To not look for, you know, big and highly qualified people. Look for people who have a humble heart. Qualified or not, it doesn't matter. If they have a humble heart, those are the people you want to help walk with the Lord. And then you want to be able to equip them with the word of Christ. You want to be able to spend time with them in faithfulness. You want to invest your time with a few people. And when they struggle and fail, maybe your children will one day. Maybe your spouse will. Maybe some other person in the church might. It's okay. Give them another chance and keep moving on, because that's how Jesus made disciples. Remember the verse that we started off with in John 20:21. Jesus says to them and to us, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And so we go as Jesus sends us, and we make disciples as Jesus commissions us as well. Let's bow our heads for a moment and just ask the Lord to equip us to do what he's called us to do, to encourage us and to spur us on. This is no ordinary mission. It is a life and death mission. It is as us going out as lambs among wolves. It's hard, it's difficult, and yet we're commissioned by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. O God in heaven, help us to take your word seriously, even as we learn from Christ that we are likewise would make disciples as much as we ourselves are disciples. Help us, Lord, not to stand on the sidelines and simply applaud those that are engaged or even your great work, but that we would be meaningfully engaged, faithfully, in the work of ministry that you call us to. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.